think I'm going to take my jacket off. I had permission to do this. Doesn't seem scriptural, really, does it?
Something about it, but it is.
I love our Texas summers with the heat that we have, and we have to make adjustments for the kind of weather that we have. And I can remember times in old country church houses where there wasn't any such thing as air conditioning, but the local funeral home had been, you procure the little fans and you sit there and do that and wipe your face and all that too. And so we live in absolutely relative luxury compared to those times. And I'm glad those times have passed because I like the AC. This study, of course, we have to go to 1 John. We have to, because the study is here. You've studied this lesson, I'm sure, before. It's not necessarily new to everyone. But the thing about 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, is a basic principle that is being set forth again in this particular way in a very, I think it's a succinct way. The lesson itself is actually taught in other ways, in smaller parts throughout the Gospel of Christ by Jesus himself. But John is reiterating a point and has made it into sort of a digested bit of scripture here where all of the pertinent things are right there together. Now, let's just notice this with me if you haven't read this in a while. It's a wonderfully strong passage of scripture. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice the emphasis where the emphasis is. The fact that the isolation immediately of worldly things and that they're over here in the world, and that those who know they, you know, all of us are born of the world. We come into this world as human beings, physical beings. Molecular scientists will talk about, I think this is, if I remember, this is exactly right, that like our hair and our fingernails is the same molecular structure that is in the back of a beetle or a butterfly's wing. The same, and where I say, well, you know, that's not evolution. That's the same author of creation. He used what worked, the perfect combinations of things that worked. We are animals physically, but we are in the image of God, physically as well as spiritually. And being of this world, we have a theoretic or philosophical view is the duality of man in that we're physical as well as spiritual. But God deals with that fully and completely. And this passage here is a warning to us not to love the world too much. And I'll tell you what, little caveat with this, that if you probably share things with me on this. Do you like to watch those nature specials where they talk about the blue ocean and the Arctic and penguins and, you know, elephants? I love elephants and whales and stuff, don't you? We love the physical creatures, and you love the flyover pictures of the Grand Canyon or Hawaii, the beautiful green-covered mountains and hills in Hawaii and the surf rolling in, all the things that sort of epitomize the world in its best things. Now, the world will kill you real quick. The world is just that way. The world is not, doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have any knowledge of what's happening. God created it that way. It will build you up. It will strengthen you, but it will kill you. It will use you up and wear you out, and diseases and everything else. Death and sin are in this world, but we do love the world. But he's not really talking about that in this passage at all. No, that's not the issue here. So let's dispense with that and say, you know, what I use creation for and the things that I use it to prove the existence of God, but to build in me that faith. And then with that confidence, I can tell people with confidence that, well, I know how things came about because the Lord has told us, and we know how it came about. There are secrets about it that have not been found out or revealed. We have found out things. I was talking to somebody, I guess it was last night, about the book of Job and the dinosaur descriptions that are given there of Leviathan and the other one, and that when I was a boy, I remember reading a book. I was probably about 20, 22 or so, I read a book called The Hot-Blooded Dinosaur, and it was the first written book about the physiology of dinosaurs, that they had, that they were probably kin to birds, and that they were hot-blooded, that they had warm systems like ours, and that their heart pumped real fast, and they were able to move fast. I'd always seen claymation type movies throughout the years, stop motion photography of slow moving big old brontosauruses that drag their tail around and all that kind of stuff, and I thought that was the popular image, and so that's the way we thought of it. But in God's creation, the same systems that worked in an evolutionist will say that some particular dinosaur is like 65 million years old, but you look at the physiology of that dinosaur and you'll see that it had the same circulatory system, pulmonary system, all of these things that a modern bird, for instance, does, the theropods all do, and that they probably moved quickly, and they probably were colorful, because birds are colorful, they have the same system, they vary. And so the world has had some patterns in creation that God put in it and are repeated over and over and over. And animals adapt. That's not strictly speaking, evolution. It's adaptation. And adaptation is completely different than general evolution. So when we think about the world and we put it into the areas of our wonder, and that even the scriptures are continually revealing to us, sometimes we'll advance in science enough that we can examine the evidence that's been there all along, and suddenly we say, oh, so that's what that is. And so on the ark there might have been dinosaurs that later on, after the flood, they just became extinct like so many other animals. They say 1 in 1,000 of all species are all that survive today. So the vast multitude of species of animals has died off, 999 in the mathematical figuring of it, to one is all that's left today. We're looking at that one in the representation of living animals today, and I suppose plant species too. It's an interesting thing to realize that God made a vast amount of living things for us to wonder at. And so from the beginning of creation, the proof of him is in his creation. We're the ones, and through time and destruction of natural, like climate change that has been all natural as far as I can tell, and those kind of things, species have died off, and men have contributed to the deaths of many. It's part of the natural process that God put into motion, though. So we should take that world and the love and the appreciation of those things and simply use it to prove our faith whenever and wherever we can use the examples we find there. Set that aside and look at the thing that the Lord, through John, is actually teaching us, the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, and that is that our love of this life and of ourselves and the things that we can experience in this life is the main things he's talking about in the prayer. We're talking about the idea of Jesus living the perfect life. And don't you wonder about that? Because here's Jesus, who is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He comes into this earth as a baby like all the rest of us have ever come into this world. But he is the divine Son of God. He walks this earth without the desire, not that he hadn't temptation, he had temptation, as many temptations as we, but he did everything in his way, the righteous way, without committing sin. And that is sort of the way, he was the first fruits, he's the eldest, spiritually speaking, of God. I'm the oldest in my family, and some of your oldest children in your families, you find that as the eldest in a family, you were kind of the pioneer of the other siblings. You went first to the school, or you went the first to walk down that dark alley, or the first to do this. And so Jesus is the first, and the rest of us, as his younger siblings, come along and we follow after him. We look at his example of living in this world in perfection, in his absolute perfection as the Son of God. He tells us, don't worry about being perfect. Don't worry about that, because my mercy is so great that I will extend it to you when you do commit sin. So the child of God has the ability to go to him in prayer, to the Father in prayer, in his name, and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. The older brother has redeemed me of my sins. And so I have that because of his perfection. What a wonderful thing to think of. But when we think of this, and when we apply that, have that in our mind, and we think about this, that he's telling us about the wonders, the things, the great things of this world are not to be focused on because it's going to pass away, as all material things will someday. They will all go away. Don't love the world, neither the things that you can achieve and have and want and all those kind of things that people have killed each other and cheated on each other and done all kinds of things throughout the ages. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you know why? Because what I think that means there is that God wants to be first in our hearts. He doesn't want us to love things in this world, the things that we can achieve and have, because that is idolatry, that we begin to love and appreciate only the physical things, and sometimes we love ourselves so much, we put the love of ourselves and the selfishness of ourselves between us and God. He wants to be first in that love. He's the one who wants to be there first. He wants to have those that type of devotion that we give to those things. He wants to have it first. And so he says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, the desire for those things, is going to go away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now remember, in that passage there, the idea of living with God forever, what it's saying too, is that the doing of the Word of God is at least as important. It's the actual proof of our faith. The doing is the proof of our faith. Yes, we have to have faith. I talked pretty hard this morning about Baptist doctrine, I know, but I was just telling the truth about it. The scriptures don't give room to the doctrines that are taught popularly by men and are mostly pointed toward, let's say, Baptist doctrine or many of the other fundamentalist religions that have so many followers today. They've believed a big fat lie that Satan has promulgated, and people have happily allied themselves with him to tell that lie and perpetuate it. We simply don't want to play along with that. We only want God's word and what he says about salvation, that we should reject those things that are not of him, that we should only repeat those things that are of him. And so what he says is, basically here in this passage, verse 17, is that the honor and the respect and the love of God is in the doing of his will. We believe it first, yes. We believe it. Faith is incredibly important. Else we wouldn't get to the part of doing it. We believe it, therefore we do it. And you see, that's where the honor, that's where the love of God is actually displayed. Parents here, you know, I'm sure that you would say that you love your children equally, but don't you love the child who is obedient? You love the child who's obedient. You say, that's daddy's boy or that's daddy's girl. That's just the sweetest thing for them to say, yes, mom, yes, dad, I'll do that. And they do it and they carry it out and they're faithful in that. The Father in heaven is the ultimate Father. Our reverberations of parenthood and the respect of the goodness that we're taught to have is, in a way, the stepping stone of learning to understand how to appreciate him in his ultimate parenthood, in his willingness, his desire to provide everything possible for us. But he's telling us there are very serious aspects of this that we're going to have to remember that are part of his word that he requires of us. And on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, as I've mentioned here, they're prevailing principles that identify our affections and affiliations, how we're connected to him. Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is just the things of man, the evil of man. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul said, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Don't you know this? He wants us to understand that is a simple point. That's, you know, to repeat the terrible practice of that we know that was of slavery. In Roman times, when people were owned by others, the master could kill the slave. The slave was legally chattel. It was it used to be totally legal. It's not necessarily so anymore, but animals could be killed at the behest of the owner without anybody really being able to say anything about it. And yet, we always knew that that behavior toward even animals, but especially toward humans, is deplorable, and it's abhorrent. It's an abomination to have the power over another who is weak and take their life even, and to mistreat them, to not treat them as they should be. And the Lord has taught us through many of His precepts that the concept of slavery itself is such a terrible thing. But to understand the terror of it and the way it dehumanizes us is actually contained in this point. And the idea that the individual who is a slave, now we're going to make a good point out of this, in that the slave must, because he has a master, must obey the master. The slave, it would be the worst possible contradiction to have two masters and that they would have contradictory desires. How in the world could the poor slave ever keep up with what two masters want, much less one? It was a terrible burden for a slave to follow one master, but to follow two is impossible. That's why he mentions it here, the absurdity of that. God knows this point. He expects for us to serve Him. And, you know, we understand that the burden that we have in Jesus Christ is a lighter burden. The fact is we're going to go through this life enslaved, carrying the burden of some master. We're going to. But we have the ability to choose which one we will serve. Unlike the real slave, we can choose to stop serving the slavery that is produced by evil, which is sin. And we can choose to serve the bondage that is to Jesus Christ, that is liberating, that actually sets us free. Now that's almost a contradiction, but he uses that sort of to charm us, I think, into getting to understand to this point that we can choose to be burdened by Him, the lighter burden. It's going to be a burden for sure. It's not easy to be a child of God, but at the end of that is freedom. We have ultimate freedom, freedom from sin when we choose Jesus Christ, when we choose to serve Him is the obvious choice. We're not to love the world, for by doing so, we become God's enemy. And really, let's say the word world here is talking about the temptations of the world. It's not talking about the world. It's talking about the temptations that are found in the world. And 1 John 2, verse 15 is indicating exactly that point. We also know in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Just a point, just understand that's the way it is. That's the way it works. Don't try to philosophize too much or try to make it mean something else, because it just means that. That's all it means. If we love the world when we bear its traits, we need to understand that's the case. This is sort of the conclusion of it. That if we decide that we love the world more than anything else, we can find that truth out when we actually can see the traits of the world in us. That's what I'm trying to say there. If you have, and that's an easy thing, because we can see the influence on many people. The world has trends and has things that are popular to be done, and when we carry those burdens around with us, and they're obvious not just to ourselves but others can see them too. Our friends and loved ones who are Christians love us, and they'll say, "Brother, sister, don't you know that you're doing this?" And it may be oblivious. You know, sometimes we don't seem to really have the ability, when we look in the mirror of the soul, to actually see the error. Have you ever found you're in yourself that you don't believe that you are such a way, but someone who loves you says, "You're doing this that's wrong," and you kind of, "No, I'm not that way," and then you begin to think upon it, and then you begin to look for the evidence, and you begin to see those traits, and you finally say, "Well, goodness gracious, I am living like that. I am thinking that way. I've allowed the influence of the world to pervert me, to change me away from the course, to cause me to swerve away from the thing that I know is right." We can do that. We can actually come to that realization ourselves, and it's a wonderful thing that we can use the ability of self-examination spiritually to see that the lust of the flesh is something that we're guilty of. All of us are subject to this. There's no such thing as a human being that's lived in this life that doesn't understand the lust of the flesh. The indulgences of the animal desires that happen around us, this is just being human. It's also part of this duality aspect, the fact that we're born of the flesh into this world. We're part of it to that degree, you see. We appreciate the things of this world, and many of the things of this world are fine. They're great. However, nearly everything can be overindulged in. Nearly everything is that way. We have to watch those kind of things and be aware that that's the case. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. I'm not going to get into too much about the soul. I was kind of mentioning that this morning, the difference between the soul and the spirit and those kind of things. Fine lines that the Lord wants us to take from His Word to understand about how those things happen, but the fact is this idea that we can lose the most precious thing that we have, which is our soul, if we indulge too much in the world. There are things that we can dabble with. There are things that are fine in and of themselves, but when they master us, when they become our owner, when they become our slave master, it's gone too far, because we no longer, I've heard people say, there are drugs, for instance. I remember in high school, we had some drug counseling one time then, because everybody was worried about heroin, and heroin was something in the major cities. Heroin, people were injecting heroin and getting completely addicted on it, and so heroin, this is a long time ago, and so they said, well, we've come up with a cure for heroin. It's called methadone. So we'll give methadone to heroin addicts. And there are still people who are taking injections of methadone after 40 years. But, the other part of that equation is millions of people quit heroin, never got on methadone, and they're free of drugs to this day. Why? Because they chose to throw off the shackles of that slavery. They chose to get rid of it. They made up their mind to oppose it and to fight it. And there are those who continue to be enslaved even to methadone because they didn't really want to get rid of it. They're trying to find an alternative. They just want to get high or something. But they have chosen their slavery, and they are enslaved because they choose to be. Every kind of slavery, every kind of addiction that I can think of is a type of slavery. And brutally, the truth is, you know why preachers mention so much homosexuality? Why? Because it is sort of the ultimate line to cross as far as abomination in behavior by humans is concerned. Oh, you can think maybe a couple of others, but as far as practical purposes, we're being offended nonstop, the believers are, in trying to get there are various forces in our culture that want us all to accept homosexuality. Even among our own young people, sometimes our own young people, we've lost young people where I preach, because they're more affected by the opinions of the world than they are what the Bible teaches, and they give up on the church because they say the church, or even the Bible, condemns homosexuality. So I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's too judgmental. The fact is that the life of the homosexual is a horrible life. There's no such thing as a well-adjusted, somebody called that an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a well-adjusted homosexual. They're always mentally disturbed. They have all kinds of problems. And the truth is that they have chosen that life. They were not born in that life. Now, you said, Mark, you don't know that. You know how I know that that's the case? Because every sin under heaven is a matter of choice. Every sin is. You choose the so-called lifestyle that you have. The alcoholic chooses to be an alcoholic. You say, well, wait a minute. I remember seeing a book in Barnes & Noble, and it was a very bold book. The title said, How the Irish Would Have Won the World Except for the Invention of Whiskey. So that we have written off the Irish because they can't help drinking. And so because there's so many alcoholics among the Irish, they didn't take over the world. Well, of course, that's nonsense. Premises, nonsense. But it's intended to be funny. But see, that's the notion that you can't help yourself, that the sin that you indulge in is something that, well, you can't help yourself, so therefore, this is the way you are. That's not right. There may be, it's possible that people are born with maybe, let's say, an inclination for alcoholism, or maybe an inclination for homosexuality. Do you think there are people who are born with an inclination to be kleptomaniacs, to commit murder, to womanize? You have to equalize this thing. Is it possible that all the other sins, we're also born with a proclivity, a weakness, an inherent genetic inclusion that causes us to be weak in a particular area. I don't know about that, but I do know that the scriptures give us the power to resist anything like that. The Lord has not made us a slave to those things. In reality, they don't take us and then just take us over. I remember an old thing that I saw many years ago that was a statement about drinking. And the statement was, the man takes a drink, because he wants to. Man takes a drink, and then the drink takes a drink. And then the drink takes the man. That's a pretty good little statement, isn't it? But notice how it works. It acknowledges the idea that the first line there is the choice of the individual to drink. If you know that you come from, let's say your father or your mother was an alcoholic, leave the stuff alone. Don't ever touch it. Don't go around people that drink. Don't have anything to do with it. That's a good advice for anybody for anything, but as far as alcohol is concerned. But especially if you know that you have something that you could learn. Let's say you just learn it in your family. You see the drinking, and it's done, and that's the way the daddy always was that way. But you don't have to be. You know a better way. The scriptures have told you a better way. Leave it alone. If you are somehow attracted to strange flesh, that's the phrasing the scriptures use for homosexuality, either male on male or female on female. If you know that you have some inclination toward that, and let me tell you something, the spread of readily accessible pornography on the internet, and in many ways even before that, magazines and books and things, has made perverts of many, many, many people. Because I say made them by choice, it made them. But the individual went to a dark taste within their own character, and they dabbled in it, and they said, you know, this is okay. Just like the alcoholic takes a drink, says I can stop anytime I want to, or the smoker takes a cigarette and says I can quit anytime I want to. In the pornography, they begin to delve into these things that are not right. They're wrong in every way, serving only the flesh, till the point where they've given up control of their own body to whatever these awful things, these desires have bloomed within them, and they whatever they produce. We are all, even in the depths of that control that we have said belongs to these terrible sins, you still have the ability to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm stopping. I'm not going to look what it's destroying my relationship with my wife. It's destroying my relationship with my husband. My children don't really know me anymore. I'm sacrificing the things that are important in life. For what? For these things that are simply of the flesh that will perish. And that's a terrible thing to recognize and to realize. But we always actually have control over it. There are too many stories of people who just quit things. The lust of the flesh is a powerful thing. But don't believe the stories of the people around them that are overly indulging in themselves and those things. Say, go ahead, it's all right. You go ahead and do that. The things that are wrong are evidently wrong, and we can see their error and see the danger within them. The lust of the eyes is actually wrapped into this. I've always thought that that was the case. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 24 through 28, we read here, "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men." Look at chapter 4 and verse 25 as well. "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee." Sort of like the horse with blinders on. Have you ever seen a picture of a horse with blinders? Make your own blinders. Make your own blinders. My dad used to tell me when I was a teenager that he was raised as a Christian, and his father was an old farmer that never went past the third grade. He could read, and about the only thing he ever read was the newspaper and the Bible. But he told Dad some very wise advice. He said, when it comes to looking at women, but young women, you're a young man, you have the natural desire for a young woman because you're young yourself, learn to look past her. Don't chase after her. Some husbands will tell their wives, well, you know, I'm a man, so I'm going to look. And she'll say, yeah, but that second look is what I'm talking about. But the fact is that you make these blinders yourself. Yes, we live in this world, and it doesn't matter whether it's looking at women, it doesn't matter whether it's desiring to go into nightclubs or the smell of a cigarette. You may have smoked a cigarette for a while, smoked cigarettes for a while. I sure did when I was in service. To this day, after 40 years, 35 years, I can sometimes smell a cigarette somewhere, and it smells good. That's so, you know, some of you go, ugh, I know. But now I don't like them in a closed-in environment. I clam up, my nose closes and everything else. But there's just a, maybe, and when there's plenty of air moving around, the smell of a pipe, you know, the good tobacco, cleaned pipe smells good for a moment. And it hails back to me of the times when I had given up and indulged in that. And every sin is that way. And you'll say, well, yeah, but that was good. But no, it's not good. That your intellect tells you it's not good, and it's not, you're not a good example when you're involved in the sins of the flesh like that. So you have to use reasoning. Sometimes experience is in it, but I've known too many young people that say, well, I'll try anything once. Don't say that. Look at the statistics of things. Sometimes you will, in that trying everything once, you'll find that you have a real taste for that. You try it once. If you'd never tried it, you wouldn't realize you had a taste for it. You'll have a real temptation to deal with if you try everything. Look at the statistics of every issue that you look at. Try every experience in the sense of foreknowledge of other people who have experienced this. Look at what they have to say. Look at the good and the bad, and recognize that especially in the lust of the flesh, the things that we see that we desire so much that seem so good, look at the experience of others before you try it yourself. Don't use that tired old idea that, oh, you're so open-minded, you'll try anything once. Think about what that means, what things you're talking about, you try anything once. There's a lot of things that don't need to be tried once. But the other thing here that he mentions in this passage is pride of life. James chapter 4 and verse 16 says, but now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Rather than being filled with the arrogance that can come so easily in life over being good at certain things, you know, I've known men, especially, let's say, some sports area that they're very, very adept at. And to them, that defines them. It defines who they are. And it might be just any talent that they have discovered that is a manly thing or something that builds their reputation, especially in the eyes of others. And it inflates them, too. And men suffer from this very badly. I think women probably do too, in different ways, in different manners. Women actually, in their pride of life, are more subtle in many ways. But you also, that's not altogether true because of the way women dress themselves. Women dress in ways that men would never wear high heels, you know, unless they got some weird thing going on. But the thing is, you know, women will be uncomfortable if they think they still look good. Men usually won't do that. And so we can see all kind of absurd kind of things that come to mind as a result of that. Don't go there, though. Don't allow the pride of life. Recognize it for what it is by self-examination spiritually using the scriptures. So we want to make sure that we understand 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and understand how this becomes in command of us. The second major point here that we want to make before we close our lesson tonight is this. We know that we love the world when we compromise with it. And too many children of God that I have known through the years will say, well, I'm just going to do this a little bit. And I'm just going to be involved in the, I know I'm in control, I'm strong enough to do this. And this is sort of broad in this view that I'm smart enough, I'm strong enough, I can resist it, I can do that. You know, those kind of thoughts are fairly common with people. And they end up being what we can call a moral compromise. And I want you to notice, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 17, it ends, actually has to go into verse 1 of the next chapter, but beginning here in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now that's a very strong idea. We read that passage from time to time, but in light of this lesson, think about how we use this, that the Lord looks at the volume of humanity, all humanity that there is. Remember that edict that is given of the Lord, that he is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want one single soul on this planet to perish. What is our knowledge about how many spiritually will perish? Well, we know that broad is the way and narrow is the way to salvation. We know that. But yet God's desire is that not even one should perish, but he's given the terms for our salvation. He knows that we have the intellect and the ability to defend ourselves against evil and to spare ourselves by his word. He's done everything by the offering of his son for us to be saved. He's paid the price. He's done everything that he could. He's offered the terms of our salvation. All we need to do is to practice it. But we're too short-sighted. We'll say, well, you know, I'll do when I retire. I remember a number of years ago hearing folks in the Houston area when I lived in that down there that they would be working at a real good job at Shell or Gulf or, you know, Exxon or something like some company like that. And they'd say, you know, and you'd hear them talking about it. You know, when I turn 65 and I retire, I'm not going to buy a place in the country and just fish all the time. I'm going to devote myself to the Lord. There were men, I remember men who said that. Then I moved away, but I kept up with them, and I'd find out that they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They had worked round the clock, had made as much money as they could through their working years. They had been away from home so much they isolated themselves from their children and their grandchildren. And when they returned 65, they died within a year or two of just sitting in the rocking chair. And didn't get to enjoy the things that they wanted to enjoy because they didn't stay busy and didn't devote themselves to the right things. And, you know, you think about how sad that realization of the goals of this earth, working at midnight in an old belching refinery, I've done that. And that would not be the way I would want to approach my so-called retirement years. You know, really, for children of God, there's as far as our practicing of the faith, there's no such thing as retirement. There's no such thing. There's no season of when I will be a child of God. The season is right now, wherever you are spiritually, no matter what your age is. The time is now, this moment. You're not waiting, well, things will settle down. I'll get all my bills straightened out. We'll pay off our house. No. Don't do that. Don't think like that. Your life as a Christian, if it hasn't really been stirred up and worked, you need to think of it as beginning now because we're not guaranteed one more second of life. And it could end right now. And where was your service? Where was your devotion to God? Those things need to come first in our minds. I think about all the things that are said about social drinking. Proverbs chapter 20 and 23 absolutely show that it is wrong. In the New Testament, we find out that even social drinking, the occasional drink, is wrong. You know, people have always said, Mark, do you say that it's absolutely wrong to take a drink? Let me say it like this. We should not be involved in drinking of alcohol. In nature, however, there are times when you can, you know, you have a, let's say, I remember when I was a boy, my granddad had a grape arbor, and the grapes would hang down, and they'd get real ripe, and we kids would go out there and eat those wonderful grapes, but the wasps would also go out there, and they'd suck on a grape, and go, and fall down in the dirt. They were drunk, because there's naturally produced alcohol in fruit when it gets ripe. God invented alcohol. There are times when alcohol is present in something, but it is not intended in those natural situations. When somebody says, push you up against the wall and say, you mean all forms of alcohol are wrong? No, because we can take it for medicinal reasons. We can. Scriptures don't deny that. There's plenty of good uses for alcohol, but we're not to use it improperly. And so that's what that's talking about. But dishonesty also is a factor in in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, it is another thing that we can fool ourselves about. We'll go through life cheating on our taxes, and maybe at work we'll resent our boss so much that we'll steal office supplies or put extra time on our the method of keeping time for pay for overtime and that kind of stuff. All kind of little embezzling concepts that people say, that's not going to hurt them any. They actually owe it to me anyway. So we'll sort of compromise with our principles in doing such things, but that's a type of compromising that's a nice word for it. It's sinning. It's actually stealing, and you know the constant concept in our culture how I'm saying profanity. Actually, profanity is different than speaking obscenity. They kind of fall in the same category, but let me just define them a little bit. Profanity is actually the word that says when you use the Lord's name in vain, that's profane. When you say, oh, hell, or something. Well, that's pretty lame, Mark. I've heard some pretty good cussing, and that doesn't qualify. But the thing is that when you say, oh, hell, you didn't say, oh, heaven. What your desire is, what that actual meaning is that you desire the person that you're saying or that the situation goes to hell. That's presumptive. You don't have the right to make that judgment. Only God makes that judgment of whether someone is going to experience hell or not. That's why the words like that. Now, when we're preaching or teaching or discussing these things, the words that we would normally say are profane are teaching words, and it's not profane in that light as we're warning against teaching it. So we need to understand that distinction. That's an important distinction. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, notice what Paul says about this. And this, in his passage, it does refer to any corrupt speech. The F word and all those kind of things that are so common nowadays, that it's incredible to have the F word let me say that, in linguistic terms, the F word is called a fricative. It has power in the actual pronunciation of the F word with the K. It has power. When you say those words, the reason it's said by a lot of people who are kind of ignorant with their language, the reason they say it so much is they want to empower themselves. They want to hammer you down with that word, and that word happens to have that ability. Just linguistically, to our ears, it shut somebody up, even if they are one who uses the word all the time themselves. For a moment, the person who said it gets their point or has the floor, and that's more important than anything. There's so many things wrong with it, other than just the crudity and the obscenity of it, that indicate the person wants power over another. That's a bad thing in and of itself. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Our voice, our language, is to be used for the edification, for the improving of others. It's not intended to beat anybody down with evil speaking, with words that we don't have the right to use, with corrupting influence. Because these words do corrupt people. That's how bad words are taught to children and to other people, by us using them, and we need to make sure that we don't say them. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Another point to make before we move on, the problem of immodest apparel, and let me just go ahead and read 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "In like manner also," his first letter to Timothy, saying these things in his teaching, "in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness." That's a real great word. Shamefacedness. Shame on your face, that you can see the shame on the face. Have you noticed there's a lack of shame? There's a lack of people being able to blush? They have been so encrusted and so calloused by the prevalence of evil around them, it doesn't bother them. They don't blush anymore. They're so calloused over in their lack of sensitivity is gone, and so of course they can't blush. They can't be embarrassed at all because they've allowed wickedness to control them, to think wickedly, to become wicked when they do that. But when Paul is saying this, he said women to have, and this is talking from the standpoint of women, to what kind of clothing should they wear? Well, he doesn't actually define how short or how long or how low or how tight or any of those things. He doesn't. And this passage doesn't come. You know, I've seen that happen in churches. There's a church that I know of that when women would wear real short skirts, the elders figured out a way to take care of that. They had specially made little shawls. And when they would just observe a woman sitting in the pews that her skirt was too short, it was revealing her thighs, they would come over and lay it on her lap. Can you imagine? It works real well. The method works real well. But that's elders who take their responsibility seriously. They don't want her to go to hell, and they don't anyone influenced by her to go to hell either. So she's come in out of the world, she's thinking the world, and is showing herself like the world does, and they want to show, no, you're not of the world. You need to hide your nakedness. You need to hide that. And to wear the kind of clothing that is shamefacedness, the kind that is sober-minded. He's not condemning braided hair when he says not with braided hair, gold, or he's not condemning jewelry. He's saying the kind of clothing you should wear should show your godliness. The woman should dress in whatever way expresses and shows her godliness. That's what he's saying. He's not defining what kind of clothes or condemning some kind of jewelry in the way she wears her hair. godly women. I've seen some wonderfully godly women who were dressed absolutely like spotless ladies that you would be happy, you'd be proud to introduce anywhere because they were godly women. And on the other hand, I've seen little members of the church that have been raised by Christians who dress like streetwalkers. And it's like why are you dressed like a hooker? Well, how do you know I'm a hooker? Well, you're dressed like one. That idea. Well, we need to make sure that our young women understand, and this is going, I couldn't even imagine this years ago, but boys are doing the same thing, projecting themselves as if they're some kind of streetwalker in a male form of it. Always flexing their muscles and getting all these tattoos to emphasize themselves. Suddenly there's people getting the tattoos and they don't wear shirts with arms on them anymore because they want you to see their big old tattoos. Well, you poor, sad thing. Didn't your mama love you growing up? Or what's wrong? Why are you doing that? It's popular today to do that. Just a little hint here as far as investments is concerned. Invest in the medical technology that removes tattoos because that fashion will die someday. And if you've invested in something like that, you'll make a lot of money because there are a lot of tattoos today. And I'm just saying that these things are of the flesh completely. And they are not showing our godliness. When we go out into the world needs to see in us a person who's not a drunk, is not under the control of some drug, has not given up their control to things like that. That is a person whose right hand in their word means something, that we're people of our word. When we give our word, you can take it to the bank, that we're not somebody who will destroy the influence around children and ruin them and degrade them, but someone who speaks words that will build up the child or the young person or the easily influenced individual, whoever they may be. And one of the greatest ways to do that is to dress like a godly person should dress. Now, I know I'm going over time and I'm so sorry. I'll try to stop here just in a moment. There's also this idea of doctrinal defiance that we need to talk about for a minute before we close. You know, let's turn over here to Galatians chapter 1. And look at verses 6 through 10. and where Paul says here in verse 6, I marvel. He doesn't say that much, but in this verse 6, he says, I marvel. I'm wondering. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at this. He says that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, there's a great application immediately, let's say, to Mormonism, because they do believe that an angel came down, and Moroni, I think that's ironic that the angel is Moroni. No angel of heaven would be called Moroni, but let's just put that aside. That's just me being perverse, I'm sorry. But it is absurd, the doctrine of Mormons, and this would condemn that just out of hand. There's no way that Mormonism can be right because this passage proves it untrue. But moreover, in the idea of just perverting the gospel, which we'll talk some about in denominationalism tomorrow night, how the Church of Christ must remain pure and how denominationalism is an absolute example of this passage here, of how the world was taught the truth exactly what God wants, and then over time it drifted, this apostasy, the idea of drifting away from the Word of God, the exactness of the truth. We'll talk about that in one of our lessons as well. And the idea that a person could take the gospel and change it into something else is absolutely abhorrent in the mind of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Christ is the center of our allegiance. Let's think of it like that, of our focus spiritually. I know that sometimes we hold him in so high esteem we don't think about that you and I, as just mere humans, fallible as we are, that we can approach him, but the scriptures say that we can. It's an incontrovertible fact that God thinks we can. How dare we think we can't? You see? We're going to have to change our mind about that. God thinks we can. We better start showing it. I'm going to stop right there, give you a break. I hope that you've stayed with me on these things tonight, and it's not that it's so high-minded or anything, but we need to stir ourselves up with the gospel to recognize the truth that if God thinks that we can be better than we are, why do we listen to the yahoos in our world today? Why do we listen to what the philosophies of men say about God's word? They don't know. They've been playing ridiculous games with it for centuries and centuries. We need to always go back to the word of God and find, okay, wait a minute. What does the scripture say about this? And when we've done it, latch on to it and hold it and defend that position, because that is the steadfast, immovable position that God expects for us to hold. It's what's right, right? It's right. Okay. If there are any tonight here that are children of God who've drifted away, you have the wonderful benefit that has been extended to you as a child of God, that you can turn away from your sin and God will extend his mercy to you and you can be restored completely, just spotless and free of sin once again, because God loves you to that extent. Let's don't forget that that is our tremendous benefit, that we should always share with one another and love God over. And you know, there might be some of these children here tonight that have been thinking about their soul's condition. I know the best individuals here who know the mind of their children are their parents. And maybe in your discussions with your children, they're not ready, or maybe they are ready, but let's don't do this holding back. We have to think about, to a certain extent, I know age is a factor, and you have to. And there's times that you have to say no about that. But when a child is troubled about their soul's condition, I've known of some situations. I preach on this sometimes about what the age of accountability is. The parents know, because they'll observe a child that can't sleep at night because they're afraid. There was one case where I worship, where the little girl woke up at midnight and her father, that she was crying, and her parents went to talk to her, and she said, I fear that if I died tonight, I wouldn't go to heaven. That child needs to be baptized, I think. I mean, who can deny that child the waters of baptism? They've reached an age of accountability. They now know what this troubles them. The waters of baptism are easy to apply, and we shouldn't hold that back. And there might be someone in that condition tonight. There may be an adult here tonight that for some reason you have held back and have never obeyed the gospel. I don't know your stories. I'm from somewhere else, and so that's a good thing, really. But think about your soul's condition tonight. If you want to be a child of God, to join the family of God, all you need to do is to come forward and to confess your faith. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You'd be asked a question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And you'll probably, what you'd say is yes. And that's giving your good confession. After that good confession, the rest of your life you would offer the profession of your faith, the actual living of your faith, you see. So we profess it, we confess it, then we profess it. And you'd be baptized for remission of sins. In the doing, this is how all those in the New Testament became children of God, that very process. It's still as powerful tonight as it was in Acts chapter 2, and it was offered in verse 38 for the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel that day. Think about your soul's condition as together we stand and sing.